Hallelujah, Jesus, we magnify you, oh God. We glorify your name, Jesus. Come on, somebody praise him right now. We exalt your name, Jesus. We extol you, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. What a great and gracious God. What an awesome day to be alive in the kingdom of God. I truly was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I'm not supposed to be here, Brother Thomas. Justin, we're not supposed to be here. I had a destiny. I had a date with hell. I understand that. I come from a culture, from a way of thinking and a way of looking at life that I shouldn't be here today. But for the mercy and the grace of God, I truly am glad to be in the house. Like the pastor says all the time, I'm just glad they let me in. I didn't have a pedigree in this. We were tore up from the floor. We were as dysfunctional as you could get. And God saw fit to bring me into his house. And God saw fit to give me access to his throne room. And God saw fit to save me, to redeem me, to pick me up. The prophet said, I cried unto the Lord. I waited patiently on the Lord, and he heard my cry. He inclined in my direction. He picked me up out of the miry clay. He picked me up out of a horrible pit. He set my feet on a rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my heart. I'm here today because of the grace of God. There's no goodness, there's no righteousness in me that I should boast to you. Today, over and over in my mind, the mercy of God kept flooding back, and a reminder of where I come from and where I'm standing today, and how I can look back in my life and I can see moments in my life where I could have taken a left turn, but God pushed me down another path and down another road. And I can see the moments in my life when I had clarity and I should not have had clarity, when I had direction and I should not have had direction, where the anointing of God destroyed a yoke in my life that was bigger than me and something I couldn't carry on my own. I'm thankful tonight to be in his presence, because in his presence there's fullness of joy. Hallelujah. The pastor is out of town tonight. He is handling important business. Very big things are happening across the landscape of the apostolic movement, and there is a group of men meeting for Challenge Week in Sacramento tonight. Accreditation for an apostolic university is on the line. The future of the apostolic movement is at stake with that particular issue. And so let's just stop right now, and I'd like you to lift that up to God and pray that God would anoint those meetings, and that God would anoint every hand that's going to be involved. Come on, would you lift up your hands in your heart and pray that God would lead them and guide them and direct them? God, we pray that your anointing would be upon those meetings. We pray that your spirit would move, oh God, and that your perfect will would be done, God. In the name of Jesus, that's it. Go ahead and give him a hand clap of praise for what he's going to be doing there. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. We're going to be reading tonight from the book of Judges. If you would, get your Bible and let's turn to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to be beginning in verse 12 tonight. What an awesome presence of God we already feel here. And it is just a privilege to be in his house and among his people. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a message unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dearth came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the door of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. If you love the word of God and you're thankful for the word of God, I want you to put your Bibles down and lift up your hands and your heart and your voice, and let's give God some praise for the word of God. Hallelujah, Jesus, we glorify you. We thank you for your word, oh God. That's forever. Come on, lift up a high praise to him. God, we're thankful for your word that's forever settled in the heavens, oh God. Heaven and earth's going to pass away, but your word's going to remain forever, oh God. Hallelujah, Jesus. God bless you tonight. You can be seated in the presence of God. Every generation must decide which battles it's willing to fight. As much as we would like to fight all of our children's battles, as much as we would like to take care of everything in their life and make perfect provision for them, as much as we try to create a perfect little world for our offspring, at some point we have to turn them loose and allow them to decide for themselves if they're willing to fight the fight. I took my first child, Taylor. We left the hospital, and before leaving, I went down to the main floor where my car was parked, and Dawson, I got up in the seat. I put both knees in her car seat, and I latched those little latches on the side, and I pulled down as hard as I could because I had watched a little tutorial on how to get the car seat just right. Do I have anybody else in the house that did the same thing? I put all my weight in the car seat, and Brother Matt, you're gonna experience this real soon. I got down in the car seat and I put all of my weight down in it, and I begin to pull on those straps to make and wherever that Jetta is, bless God, whoever's driving it, it's probably not being driven because it's a Volkswagen, but wherever it is, it still has the indentions of the car seat that I put in for Taylor. Because that's the way that we are. We try to get it just right. We try to get it just so safe, and we try to get the climate right and the atmosphere right. We drove 15 miles per hour the whole way home, and I had my rearview mirror positioned just right so I could see in the back seat just to make sure that nothing drastic was going to happen on the way home. And just to be safe and careful, my wife rode in the back seat beside her, and she stared at her the whole way home. It took us a lot longer to get home on that first day than it has in recent times. The temperature had to be just right in her room when we got back to the Sutton's house, and the covers had to be just so, and her milk had to be a perfect temperature. When we bought a bike for her, we had to go out and get a helmet and knee pads, and we had to put training wheels on it. And if the pastor had had his way, she would have had a mouth guard and steel toe boots as well. But we didn't take it that far. That's the way that we are, because we try to create a perfect world for our children, and we're careful with them. If you are a good parent, you're careful with your children because it matters to you how things turn out. You don't want their bones to break, and you don't want their heart to break, and you don't want circumstances to get a certain way in their life where they face. You're trying to protect them, and you're trying to keep everything just right. But as hard as we tried, she still came careening down the hill while we were all out talking, myself and the pastor and everybody else in the driveway talking and hanging out, and she still came down the hill too fast, and she still fell off the bike, and she still broke her arm. There's no imagery more at war within itself than the idea of a pink cast. The idea within itself, it's a conundrum. It's an oxymoron. A pink cast, but it looked really feminine, and she got all of her friends to sign it, but it was still kind of grotesque in the way that a cast is, because it's not supposed to be there, right? It was difficult for me to deal with, and as I held her, and as she wept and she was afraid and she didn't want anybody to look at her arm, I thought about, you know, as hard as we try, as complicated as it is, as we try to wrestle through life, parenting and making the right decisions and doing everything that we can to protect them and give them a perfect life, the Bible says that time and chance happen to us all. At some point, every generation must be thrust into the arena. Every generation has to learn to fight. And every generation has to decide what battles they're going to fight. As much, Brother Terry, as you teach them Bible study and you give them everything that you know they need, and as much as you put the Word of God in their heart, and as much as you raise them on principles, there's still that courage factor where they have to make up their mind to get into the arena. They have to make up their mind that this is something not just that mom and dad fought for, but something I'm willing to fight for. They have to make up their mind that as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I've come to tell somebody, I don't care. You can fight as hard as you want. You can do we can protect them as much as you want to protect them. But at the end of the day, you've got to turn them loose, and you've got to allow them to step into the arena and make a decision for themselves. We're not training them for ease of existence. We're not preparing our children for peace, but we're preparing them for a sword. We're not training them for life in an affluent society, for a life of ease. We have poetically called the World War II generation the greatest generation. But they aren't considered great because of the businesses that they started. And they're not considered great because of the money that they made or because of the education that they amassed. They are great because of the battles that they fought. These wars in American culture have become somewhat cliche to us now, but this nation has been defined more than anything else by the confrontations that have met over principles. The Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I and II, the War on Terrorism, the great monuments in this nation, the great memorials, the sacred memories are those of battles fought. Somebody say amen. The most drastic turning points in this nation, the crossroads of human history, are the intersections of ideals held high and fought for by courageous people in every age. After an entire generation died off in the wilderness, God told Joshua to go and possess the land of promise. God told him who to fight. He told him where to engage, and he told him who to overthrow. The generation that he would lead would be a generation of prosperity. They would be a generation of peace. They would be a generation of fulfilled promises from God. They would inherit a land flowing with milk and with honey. God started this discussion in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 when he told Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And you're going to teach them diligently unto your children. And you're going to talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you're going to bind them for a sign upon your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the post of your house and on the gates. And it shall be when the Lord your God will bring you out of the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's going to give you great and goodly cities which you didn't build, and houses full of all good things which you didn't fill, and wells digged which you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." I come here for just a moment to tell somebody that the commandment of God in Deuteronomy 6 and 4 to love God, that he was only one and you should love him with your heart and mind and strength. The commandment of God was not just for there to be a law for us to keep, but the commandment of God as an extension of that commandment was going to be, "I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be a good land, and it's going to be a full land, and it's going to be a land overflowing with milk and honey." I don't know about you tonight, but I as a young man can stand here today and say that I have vineyards in my life that I didn't plant. I've got blessings in my life that I didn't bring about. I've got a wife that I don't deserve, and I have a life that I'm not entitled to, because the word of God came into my life and made a way in my life that I just by chance took. And because I took it, it has made all of the difference. Does anybody have a testimony tonight? You can look back in your life and you know the path that you were on was not bringing you to a full place, was not bringing you to a full house, was not bringing you to a blessed life. Hallelujah, Jesus. That commandment was not just to hold those people to a standard just because God wanted to be mean. It was because God had a destination in mind for that people. God had, Brother Tracy, God had a destination in mind when he called you. You were just taking life's journey, and all of a sudden the word of God came into your life. God's not here just to be heavy-handed. God is here to bring you into a destiny, to bring you into a full place, and a rich place, and a good place. I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build, and vineyards that you didn't plant. He said, you're going to live a life that you didn't come by because of the sweat of your own brow. They would live in prosperity that they didn't sacrifice for. In our text tonight, we read about a man by the name of Ehud. He rose up in a generation defying the malaise that had settled upon the people of God. They lived in promise but had forgotten how to fight. This was eventually what God had anticipated for his people. And that's why in Judges chapter 3 and verse 1, God gives them some instruction. He says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. God said, I left lords of the Philistines and of the Canaanites and of the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon." A lot of complicated words. But what God was saying here was, I left some people in the land that you're going to dwell in, because I want you to know you're going to be in an affluent place. You're going to be in a place that's full. And it's just human nature to live in a place of prosperity and to forget about God. And there's something that God wants. God wants a people who don't forget how to fight. He said, I'm going to cause Joshua not to defeat all of your adversaries. Because there are going to be some generations
generations that rise up and they wake up in the morning in a full house and they start to think, you know, Brother Tracy, I built this house. And they look next to them to a wife who's beautiful and who loves God and is a person of character, and they start to think, that's somebody that I deserve and something that I'm entitled to. And they look around them and it's just full of blessing. And God said, I don't want you to ever wake up and look around your life and start to think that this is the house that I built. Come on, we've got a litany of men and women in Scripture who started to think, I'm the man. I'm the one who did it. It's my own strength and my own righteousness that brought it. God said, I'm going to leave a remnant of your adversary in the land because I want your children to always struggle. I want your children to wake up and see them, and I want them to be a vexation to their spirit. I've come to tell somebody tonight, there is a fight that's worth fighting. There is a fight that's still worth fighting. There's a reason still to get up in the morning and say, you know what? I've got the blessings of God, but I'm going to hit my knees and I'm going to pray because I'm not guaranteed anything. Can anybody say there's still a fight worth fighting? Come on, clap your hands to him and give him some praise tonight. God said, I left enemies in your land in order to prove you, to make sure that every generation knows how to fight. Tonight, I've got young people in our youth group that are walking in the fulfillment of battles already won. I started school studies years ago and didn't have the infrastructure to support them. Brother Antoine, can you say amen? I remember Miss Green from years ago before we had our new emergence of studies. But I didn't have the infrastructure to support those studies. So I went back to the drawing board. I started developing leaders. I put years into them teaching and praying and stretching them. Today we have a Bible study at Tarrant High School that Jermaine teaches. We have a Bible study at Clay Chalkville that Justin Simino teaches. A study at Ramsey that Twan's starting. And one at Restoration Academy in Inslee that Kadarius is starting next week. This last week we had over 100 people being taught by members of our youth group outside of a church service. I have classes that I started, but I no longer teach. Because it's not enough for me to get this. It's not enough for the pastor to get this. It's not enough for mom and dad to get this. At some point, our young people have to see themselves in the driver's seat. At some point, they have to see themselves teaching the class. And if I can't take my hands off of it, then the next generation will never know how to fight. They will never know how to engage the enemy. They will never know what it feels like to walk down a lonely school hall with the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything in their culture. Culture staring them down, and them to look at it in the face of their own fear, in the face of their own insecurity, and to say, I've come in Jesus' name to make a declaration, to say we might have reached 400, but I'm not satisfied to live at 400. There's a future waiting my children, and I've got to be willing to fight. Almost 12 o'clock, several Friday nights ago, I was driving down the road to drop off a van that we had rented, and I commend our youth team. They work hard. They work hard. That group puts in time and effort and energy. Almost 12 o'clock, we were driving down the road, and Brother Kadarius, with tears in his eyes, he looked at me and he said, Brother Stephen, I feel like I'm walking in prayers already prayed. I feel like I'm touching things that somebody's already tilled the ground. I feel like I'm reaping a harvest that somebody else has already worked. These are battles that have already been engaged and strongholds that have already been breached. We're standing tonight in a church that has already been built. Somebody else put the foundation down. Somebody else hewed the pillars out. Somebody else erected the walls. Somebody else prayed the prayers. You didn't build it, and I didn't build it. We all paid a price, and we all invested. But someone came before us and dug the ditches. Somebody hung the sign and prayed the prayers and fought the battles and preached the sermons and prophesied great prophecies. Somebody else built the house. But in Judges chapter 3, when my people inhabit the land of promise, I'm going to leave a remnant of their adversaries behind to buffet them so that every generation knows how to fight. I've recently had the opportunity to sit down with multiple administrators in schools around the city of Birmingham. I commend those that work in schools, principals and teachers and administrators. They're dealing with things today that no previous generation in this nation has ever had to deal with. I was talking with one of the host teachers for one of our Bible studies, and she's a veteran of 20 years teaching in the public school system. She has been the single advocate for Christianity in that school, a host for Bible studies and first priority meetings, etc. She said, "I almost quit last year because of the pressure of meeting federal requirements, trying to help kids that have problems beyond our scope of professional training, of trying to help a generation that is quickly going down the tubes." She said, "They have kids who come to school on home arrest, who have ankle bracelets around their ankles, but that still have the right to attend school with everyone else." She said, "We have 70% of our students in our school that are on government assistance for breakfast and lunch. When kids go to the lunchroom for breakfast, the room is locked down. They have kids attempting suicide at school. They have an LGBT small group down the hall from the Bible study meeting. For those of you who don't know, that's a lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender small group that has started in their school. They have satanic groups starting to meet together just like the Christians. So right next door to your kid's Bible study is a group of Satan worshipers and a group of lesbian and bisexual and gray and transgender advocates right down the hall meeting to spread their ideals to our children. This is the world that our kids have been called to minister in. This is the world. These are the halls that they are walking. This is not a day to have laissez-faire church. This is not a day for the prayer room to be silent. This is not a day to not engage the adversary. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. It's time for a generation to rise up and say, "This is my day. This is my hour." This generation has to decide how it's going to fight. It has to decide what battles it's going to engage. Even within the schools, we're getting pressure to not be confrontational. I got a phone call from an administrator last week, and they had some questions about some of the doctrinal statements that were being made. In the middle of a school where for 20 years they've worked and they have no answers, there's still the cultural pressure. There's still the political pressure to have a fluffy, casual church. First Priority's been in schools for years. And Miss Green was telling me this last week that First Priority is no longer there because all they had was a fluffy, feel-good Jesus kind of message. And they had a world of kids that were hurting and their attendance is so down that they just walked out of the school. But I'm so excited to tell you that while that's happening, there's a group of athletes, 70 strong, meeting in a Bible study because there's a generation rising up and saying, "I'm willing to fight the fight. I'm willing to confront the adversary. I'm willing to put it all on the line." Kids are cutting themselves. They're having sex under the bleachers. Their homes are in shambles. It's not a day to cave in and play easy. It's not a time to be user friendly. The church is never any stronger than the adversary that's coming against it. It's never any stronger than the persecution that's coming against it. It's a day that, you know what, we need to look at our adversary in the eye and say like Jesus, bring him unto me. I'm tired of standing afar off and having a fluffy conversation. Come unto me, my adversary. Come on, look me right in the aisle. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a real dialogue. This is the city that God's called us to minister in. This, as Brother Emery said, I was made for this adversity. Bring him on. Does anybody feel that way tonight? Come on, adversary. Listen, I don't have all the answers, but I have a God who does. I don't have the power, but I have a God who does. Talking about a fight worth fighting. I'm talking about something that's worth fighting for. Let me give you a shameless plug tonight for Step by Step Learning Center. While public schools are looking like prisons, where the kids can only walk on one side of the hallway and where they have to be locked in the lunchroom, I went to drop my baby off at Step by Step this week, Brother Warren, and we were 15 minutes late. Don't everybody act surprised all at once. And in Sister Megan's classroom, the lights were out, and I could hear the sound of the children in our church, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. I could hear the sound of prayer. Before they start their day, and listen, I'm not talking about gathering in a circle and holding hands and taking prayer requests and the teacher praying for the kids. I'm talking about Sister Megan saying, come on, babies, we're going to have a move of God this morning. Before we talk about math, before we talk about English, before we lay out the agenda for the day, we're going to have a move of God. It is not a day to ignore the adversary and to put our kids on the side and have adult prayer meeting. It's a time to tell our babies, God left an adversary for you so that you don't get weak and anemic and so that you don't get fat and lazy on the blessings of God. It's a day to thrust our kids out into the arena. It's a day to propel them into the future that God has for them. And I am so glad I don't have to drop my baby off at a public school. And listen, if you have to go, bless your heart. But I am so thankful for a place in the middle of a crazy world to bring my baby. My wife and I talked about it this week. We are so blessed. Whatever you have to do to get your kids in a place where they have apostolic leaders and where they have somebody who's teaching them how to pray and somebody who's holding their hand and showing them the way, you need to do it. This world is getting crazy. This world is indoctrinating our children. It's a day for the church of the living God to shine brighter than ever before. It's a day to confront the adversary in prayer. This is a fight that's worth fighting. This is something worth engaging in. I'm not going to be very long. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. What we fight for individually is not just winning battles for ourselves. The devil has a lot of people convinced that it's just about you and your life and your family. It's just about you and your decisions. What we fight for individually, it's not just winning battles for me. The devil has a lot of people convinced that it's just about your wife and your children and your life and your stuff. And that's part of the American way of living. It's part of our culture that we go out and we work hard and we do our best. And that's a good thing to do. But it's not just about you. Your calling is bigger than about your own. God told Abraham, I blessed you to be a blessing to the world. It was through Abraham that all the people would be blessed. If you have the Holy Ghost today, you are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham didn't see the fullness of the promise of God come in his life lifetime. It would be from the vantage point of heaven that Abraham would see the scope of the plan of God in his life, and he would be able to see, oh yeah, there's an abused kid in Birmingham, Alabama, who got the Holy Ghost and who experienced Jesus and who has comfort in his life because I made the right decisions today, because I fought my adversary and I put myself on the side. Your decisions aren't just affecting you. Your decisions are affecting your culture. Your decisions are affecting your church. Your decisions are affecting your youth group. Your decisions are affecting your Sunday school class. Your decisions are affecting your generation. Our private victories in one season of time can prepare us for the very public and obvious battles and victories in another season. Numbers 25 and verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Everybody's looking for peace. That's why they don't want us having a confrontational discussion. That's why they don't want us being doctrinal. That's why they want us to be politically correct, because they're looking for peace. They're crying, peace, peace. But God shows us something in his word, that if you want true peace, you've got to bring a sword. You cannot bind up truth and have peace. You cannot hold your tongue and have peace. You cannot withhold righteous judgment and have peace. It was when a young man saw his elder wrestling with a problem and he saw a curse on the house of Israel that he said, is there not a cause? And he rose up and he said, I'll pin it to the ground. I'll take care of sin where it lies. And it was in that moment that God looked and he said, I'm going to give Phinehas a covenant of peace forever. One man's victory. One man's personal victory. One man's personal consecration had the capacity to stay the curse of God off of Israel. I've come to tell somebody, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're wrestling with. There are some convictions that God has placed on you and you're afraid of standing up for them. I've come to tell you, if you'll make that decision, if you'll put those things on the side, there is a future that's coming to your family. There's a future that could be making its way into your church, that God will say, if you'll make the commitment, if you'll consecrate your life unto me, I'll stay the curse from off of the house. If you're willing to take up the fight, if you're willing to stand in the gap, if you're willing to make the decision and cut off the alternatives, God says, I'll honor it. I'll bring peace. They're looking at you and they're saying, why are you so confrontational? Why are you always turning everything upside down? Because the word of God is true, and because righteousness is true, and because godliness is good. And I've come to make a declaration. Peace in a community, peace in a family, peace in a church comes at a price. Phinehas obtained peace because he was willing to fight for it. He found a fight that was worth fighting. America became free because she was willing to fight for justice. America became free because she was willing to fight for peace. And when a generation rises up that's not willing to pay the price, that generation forfeits their freedom. They forfeit their peace. We can have the word of God laid out. We can have all of it happen just in order, just as Israel did. We can go in and inhabit the land and reach the prophetic heights that God has already prophesied concerning this church, concerning your life, concerning your ministry. And in one generation's time, if a generation doesn't fight, everything that God did, all of the promises that happened can fall away because one generation says, you know what? I think I'm going to take it easy. One generation says, you know what? Those things that were held up years ago, they're not worth fighting for. I'm glad to be in a place tonight with a man of God who upholds a standard. I'm glad to be in a place with a group of young people who are making decisions. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, who are taking up the mantle and taking up the banner and flying the flag. David's personal conquest over the lion and bear is what equipped him to fight Goliath. And Israel had corporate victory because David had personal victories. It was a fight for David that was worth fighting. Joshua went out to spy out the land along with Caleb and came back with a good report. He and Caleb rejected the carnal, unbelieving report of his brethren. They had a personal victory in the face of a multitude of odds against them. Israel followed Joshua into promise because Joshua found some things worth fighting for. God doesn't leave pagan people in the land so that his people will intermarry with their ideals and their entertainment and their gods. He does so because he wants every generation to know how to fight. You have to make a decision tonight about what kind of church this is going to be for future generations. Everybody say, I have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. I have to make a decision. We have to make a decision about what this church is going to look like in 10 years. What battles are we going to fight? Are we going to capitulate to the entertainment culture where they get up and admit that they propagated the homosexual agenda for 10 years in Hollywood so that it would become normalized in our culture? Are we going to eat those things and set them on the table for our kids to eat? What's coming next is the question. That's because they're admitting that they indoctrinated us. They're admitting that they shoved it down our culture's throat. What's coming next? I'm telling you, Satanism is coming next. I'm telling you, in the schools right now, there are kids rallying around demonic worship. They are thrusting it down our throats. And if you don't understand the weight and the severity of Hollywood, and you don't understand the weight and the severity of television, and if you don't understand the weight and the severity of entertainment culture, I'm telling you, it will creep into the church. And it will destroy the promise of God. It will destroy the overflow. I have to make a decision. We have to make a decision about where we draw the lines on the internet. We have to make a decision about what is an educational video. We have a decision to make. Whether you like this conversation or not, I grew up in a culture we didn't watch movies. We are living in a culture today where it's on your phone, it's on your laptop, it's everywhere that you turn. We can't ignore this discussion. We can't act like it doesn't exist. I've talked to the church about this before, but I sat down with my college and career group one night, and we just sat there, and I flipped the conversation around on them. I said, let me give you a hypothetical. Some hypothetical. Say, hypothetically speaking, you've got to make a decision to determine whether or not our children are going to have an apostolic experience. You guys have to make a decision. Because I can fight in my generation as hard as I want. I've had men of God preach. I've got messages just inscribed upon my forehead. If you're a guest here, or if you haven't been here in the last couple of months that the pastor's been teaching out of Timothy, go on our website, go to the archives, and listen to everything you can find that says Barry Sutton and the word Timothy on it. Some of the best preaching, I mean, I've been in this church for a long time. He's one of the best preachers in Pentecost, and I've heard some of the best. I go back after college and career, and I go and listen to everything that I can. I've had men of God give their lives, sacrifice, preach to me my whole life. And I believe it. I believe what they told me. I'm watching prophecies that Brother Wilson prophesied 30 plus years ago come to pass in my day in the apostolic movement. But I've come to tell you something. This is not a fight that we can ignore. This is not something that we can put on the side and hope that it fixes itself. Because we have an entire, listen, you think I'm kidding you, we've got preachers that are hooked on pornography. In a day when everything that can be shaken will be shaken, it's a day for the church to pay attention to these kinds of discussions. I'm telling you, it's the kind of day for dad for you to go home and sit down with your family and say, look, baby, we've got to make a decision. This message is that important. The overflow of the presence of God in this house is that important. What we experience in worship and what we experience in prayer, when people can come into the house of God and immediately get the Holy Ghost, I don't take that for granted. Dad, I know what it took for men to create that kind of a church for me to experience. I know what it took for men to create that kind of an atmosphere for my babies to experience. Last Friday night, I stood in a Baptist church in this city, and I watched your young people create an atmosphere in worship and praise. They walked into that place and they acted like it was new life, and they started to create an atmosphere of praise and worship, and five people got the Holy Ghost and one person got baptized because somebody went ahead and fought the fight, and somebody went ahead and prepared the ground, and somebody did the dirty work. You want me to tell you what creates that? A pastor that goes to a district meeting and a stronghold of ideology that says you don't move until you feel something. And we went to camps year after year, and when nobody else was doing it, that man's first song would be up across the front. Can anybody remember those days? He would be dancing and shouting, and we were called all kinds of things. We were called Suttonites. Our young people, listen, our young people were stigmatized at every youth camp we ever went to, and it is perfectly fine, because you know what? They can walk into a church and nobody else do it, Brother Warren. And they can go into a school with no support and no backing. And as a matter of fact, with a lot of resistance. Because somebody said, you know what? If it's true, we're going to do it. If it's right, we're going to do it. It doesn't matter where we go. It's not circumstantial. Listen, most of our young people could get up and do exhortation in this church on Sunday morning. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him because we've heard it. We've heard it by routine over and over and over again. And I've come to tell this generation, the only way, Sister Chrissy, that this thing is going to be preserved for your children is that there are some young people who get an attitude and say, it's not just about going out and teaching a Bible study, but it's about fighting this thing no matter where I go, whatever I have to confront, whatever I have to put on the side, whatever I have to sacrifice, whatever it costs me, whatever entertainment I have to discard. I'm talking about a fight that's worth fighting. I'm not talking about a fight that if you fight it today, it's going to be gone tomorrow. I'm talking about something that has eternal consequences. I'm talking about something that will send ripples out generations down the line. I'm talking about something that can open blinded eyes and set the captive free. I'm talking about something that can propagate revival in this city for generations to come. Talking about some things that are worth fighting for. Let's stand. I'm not going any further. Some things worth fighting for. Let's lift our hands and our hearts for just a moment. Just talk to God. Jesus, we need you, God. We need your spirit. We need your guidance. We need your anointing. We need your provision, God. Speak to our hearts, God. Kasana kusolomana rasi. Ah, Jesus. That's it. Talk to him. Speak to our hearts, oh God. There are some things facing our generation that we don't know how to solve. There's some complexities. I've prayed about them. I'm not sure how to fix them. Some things that we have to deal with. Some things that we have to fight. I don't know. But you know, that was the case all along in every generation. That's why God told Solomon, he said, if I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and if I cause pestilence to come on the earth, and if my people fall away and they get confused, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land. My ear, my eye will be inclined to you. The truth of the matter is, whatever it takes to navigate these end times, we don't have the answers. We never did have the answers. We are completely dependent upon God. The question is always, what about me? What about my life? What about my experience in God? What am I putting on the altar that's a sacrifice? That cost me something? Because God will give us. I've seen this happen just in living for God in the duration of my life. I've seen it in my own life and I've seen it in others. Where God says, hey, this is what I want from you. And then it's like, yes, I know what to give. And they give it, and it's a partial gift. Have you ever done that? You give it to God, and then you realize a little while later that I didn't give it all to him. I gave him a portion of what he asked for. And waiting for the blessing of God to come from obedience and never realizing or realizing much later that what God required of me, I gave it in restriction. I gave him a portion of what he wanted. The question is, what have I put on the altar that cost me something? That's something of my own will. I don't want to put this on the altar. It's called sacrifice. Sacrifice is the moment I reach the place where what I'm putting on the altar is something I don't want to give. And then God says, that's a sacrifice. That's why David said, I won't offer sacrifice to God in a place that didn't cost me. To fight this fight in this day is going to cost us something. Just like it did in every day, it's going to cost us some entertainment. it's going to cost us some pleasure. It's going to cost us some affirmation. It's going to cost us some security. What God is looking for from His people is a sacrifice. I heard a preacher say one time when I was young, if you leave God and you come back, you can come right back in your prayer life to that moment when God said, I want something from you that you weren't willing to give. Don't bother with the rest of it. Come right back to the place where God said, look, I want you to put this on the side. And all you, listen, if you want to be restored, come back and put it on the altar. Whatever it is. I don't know what it is. I can't tell you what it is for you, but I do know this. This fight is worth fighting. Preserving this message is worth fighting for. Giving our children something that they can carry for generations to come, it's worth fighting for. We're going to have a time of prayer right now. If you want to, just make your way to the altar and we're going to pray. You ought to come up with your family. Bring your family with you, husbands, wives, children. Let's come together and pray as a family, as a home. Let's pray that God consecrate us and make us everything that He has for us to be. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Come on, that's it. When you come up across the front, just lift up your voice and cry out to God and talk to Him. I pray that You would speak to us, oh God, from out of Your holy hill, God. I pray that You would anoint this people, oh God. Bless the house, God. Anoint the house and every vessel in it, God. Sanctify us, oh God, for Your work. I pray that You would anoint every home and family, oh God. That You would bless mom and dad, God. That You would sanctify them. Sanctify their marriage, oh God. Sanctify their babies, oh God. Give us a posterity, oh God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, that's it. Lift up your voice to Him right now. Somebody cry out to Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. In your head.